Please turn in your Bibles to the book of John and chapter 6. We will be in verses 1 through 21. And as you have found that, could you please stand out of honor to the Word of God? The Word of God says, after this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Lifting up his eyes then, and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that all these people may eat?" He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough for each of them to get a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There's a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many?" Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." And there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated, so also the fish, as much as they wanted. When they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments, that nothing may be lost." So they gathered them up, filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world." Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. When evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into a boat, and started across the sea to Capernaum. It was now dark. Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea, coming near the boat, and they were frightened. But he said to them, "It is I. Do not be afraid." Then they were glad to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. Please pray with me. Father, the one who walked on the sea to show himself and his glory to his disciples, the one who on that grass took bread and broke it so that many could be fed from one, is the one who is our great provider. So today, may your Spirit, in a unique way, just come, speak to our hearts, so that we will not be captivated by what Jesus gives us necessarily, but by who he is, our great provider. And it is in his name that we pray these things. Amen. I've told you before about the first time that my brothers and I tried to climb a 14,000-foot mountain. A few weeks ago, I recounted to you how when we got almost to the peak of that mountain, Mount Quandary, close to Breckenridge, Colorado, my brother Lee almost fell off the mountain, and my brother Todd saved him. What I didn't tell you is that we got caught in a blizzard, and our path back down to the trailhead was so obliterated that we couldn't find our way. So for the next several hours, we were lost on a mountain in extreme cold, trying to find our way down. One of the most harrowing circumstances of my life, and one of the coldest, even though I have not yet experienced a winter in Alaska. We weren't really too scared, because we knew that if we would just keep going down, we'd eventually find our way to a road at least, but it was an interesting few hours. When we got down to the bottom and got in our car and made our way back to our motel and took a hot shower, we then went and ate at a Mexican restaurant in Frisco, Colorado. And one of the things that I remember about that whole ordeal is how incredible, after all of those thousands of calories that I had burnt on that trip on the mountain, how incredible that meal was. I remember seemingly every bite of that meal. Do you have any meals like that? Maybe it was when you got engaged. I took my girlfriend at the time, Anne, to Red Lobster in Chattanooga. So remember that meal. Maybe the best food you've ever tasted. Maybe the worst meal you've ever had. We get to go back to Cincinnati, our hometown, in December, and we will eat at one of our favorite restaurants, Skyline. Some of you have had that. So meals, what you remember from that meal. In this passage, which centers on one of the most famous meals in the Bible, Jesus is demonstrating that he is the great provider of physical sustenance like bread, but so much more than bread also. So today, may the Spirit open our eyes to when we remember the feeding of the 5,000, when we remember this specific meal of bread and fish, way more than a meal at a Mexican restaurant or Red Lobster. And then the subsequent walking on the water as Jesus specifically reveals himself to his disciples. Let us be reminded that every provision from our great provider is intended to incline our hearts to treasure him, the provider, infinitely more than predominantly what he does for us. We're going to look at four ways that Jesus shows himself to be the provider in this passage. First of all, let's look at in verses 1 through 7, the fact that Jesus gives a sovereign provision. The sovereign provision. Jesus ordains all of the elements that we see here in this passage to most effectively accomplish his purposes. First of all, look at verses 1 through 3, and you'll see the location and the crowd. Jesus is purposeful in choosing a remote location, and then the parallel passage in Matthew 14 indicates to us that as he had had these thousands of people gathered around him, he had been healing him so that he has the people right where he wants them. And he actually goes, as the passage says here in verses 1 through 3, to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. So geographically, he is on the eastern part of the Sea of Galilee, which is called the Golan Heights, and it is a remote area. There's no one around. There are no 7-Elevens or Tesoros around for them to go grab a bite to eat, a Butterfinger or whatever they want, so that they can be sustained. He's got them right where he wants them so that it can be known clearly that when these people get provision, it can only come from one source. And then in verse 4, you see that it was the Passover. Jesus has them exactly again where he wants them, not only geographically, but as far as the timing. And we know what the Passover is. The Passover is recounted in Exodus chapter 12. When the people of Israel, as they were slaves in Egypt, and God had brought the first 9 plagues to Egypt to show his power in Pharaoh, as Romans chapter 9 indicates, the people of Israel, slaves in Egypt, just as God was leading them out of Egypt in the 10th plague, as the firstborn was killed if the blood was not on the door, they, the people of Israel, after 7 days of unleavened bread, would kill a lamb. They would eat this Passover meal, and then they'd take the blood of this lamb and then put it on their doorposts so that their firstborn would be saved. And so it's interesting that on this Passover, Jesus gives us many implications about him being the one who provides. So he's sovereign in that. He's also sovereign, as you look at verses 5 through 7, in his question to Philip. Look what he says to Philip in verse 5. He specifically addresses Philip and he says, where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat? But then look at what the next verse says. It says, he said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. And so even Jesus' question to Philip, to get Philip's wheels turning, and then for Andrew to give the answer that he does in the next verse, is an indication that Jesus has all of this planned and ordained to most effectively demonstrate that he is the provider. I'm reminded of Psalm 115 or Psalm 135, where the psalmist says, our God is in the heavens, he does whatever he pleases. Or Isaiah chapter 46, where it says that God will accomplish his purpose. He declares the end from the beginning. I was just reading recently in Isaiah chapter 7 and 8, where it's talking about the Assyrians. And although the Assyrians, when they captured the northern kingdom, thought that they were doing exactly what they wanted to do out of their own free will, it indicates that God was doing exactly what he wanted for his purposes with Israel. And that reminds us that the God who became flesh, who walked on the earth to accomplish his Father's purposes so that he can teach a formative lesson to these people who don't get it, to his disciples who will eventually get it, even though they probably don't get it in this chapter, but then especially to his children now, he wants us to know that he is the sovereign provider. And then he's obviously sovereign in his multiplication of the fish and loaves in verses 8 through 11. We know through all of Scripture that God is absolutely, as the creator of everything, sovereign over material. And so as he takes these fish, these two fish that come probably out of the Sea of Galilee, as he takes these five small barley loaves, and then makes enough for 5,000 men plus women and children to eat, we have the indication that Jesus, as he will be sovereign over the water on which he walks, as he will be sovereign on a boat that gets immediately to land, as he will be sovereign over the storm that is gone when he gets into the boat, as we will find later in the chapter that even being sovereign over an individual who's been walking with him for all of these months and years, and then has been ordained to be the one who will betray him, Jesus is demonstrating his absolute sovereignty. Maybe you and I, before we go any further, need that desperately for our hearts. Because the one who is sovereign over fish and loaves and storms and boats and disciples and every other thing without exception is sovereign over the circumstances of our lives. Do you need that today when you're thinking about provision, when the provision will come from no other circumstance? As we look out at the landscape of America and finances and health and everything else, our hope, our only hope, is that the one who has sovereignly saved us and has always sovereignly provided for his children is still doing it with fish and loaves, and with friends, and with circumstances, and everything else that's in his arsenal. Verses 12 and 13 also give us the indication that Jesus is sovereign over the fragments and the baskets. Look at what 12 and 13 say. When they had eaten their fill, Jesus told the disciples, gather up the leftover fragments so that nothing may be lost. And then what does it say about how many baskets the disciples gather up? 12. Now we have every indication, probably we could infer, that the boy gets his bread and his fish back. We don't know. But isn't it interesting that there are 12 disciples and 12 baskets are filled with leftovers after everyone has been completely satisfied? And that's how Jesus operates his sovereign provision in our lives. He's also sovereign over the storm in verses 16 through 18, as I indicated. Matthew 14, again, the parallel passage, tells us that Jesus, after he had fed the 5,000, and then after they had gathered up the leftover fragments, Jesus sends the disciples on ahead, and he finishes with the crowd. So he's still dealing with the crowd, according to Matthew 14, after his disciples have gotten onto the boat. And then we know that he goes up on the mountain to be away from the people because they're wanting to make him king, have him as a political ruler than what they desperately need in their souls for provision. And so he's on the mountain. His disciples are on the boat. And I would imagine in those seconds when they're rowing hard and a strong wind is blowing so that the seas become rough and these people who were experienced on the sea are finding no headway and it's getting to the point where the wind's coming down and the storm is getting worse, that they're wondering, where is the one who will take care of us? And as you picture what's going on here, you can almost see in your minds that Jesus is up on the mountain and he has not forgotten one split second of where his disciples are and what they are experiencing. And he is sovereign in staying on the mountain exactly how long he does so that he can walk on the water, on the sea, take care of the storm, take care of his disciples, so that they can have everything they need to see him as their great provider. Later in the chapter, is further sovereignty, even in salvation. So we'll be getting that into that in the next weeks, when verses like, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." Or, "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is of no help at all. These words that I speak to you, they are spirit and life." Or, "All that the Father gives me will come to me. Whoever comes to me, I'll never cast out." So we'll be walking through those. Maybe some discomfort with some of our presuppositions as we walk through there. But then even as you look at the last part of the chapter, even choosing Judas to be a part of the 12, when his betrayal was part of God's decrees, Jesus is completely, without exception, sovereign. And as we have been talking before with a few of us in these last weeks, the absolute sovereignty of God is the continental divide of all of theology and all of Scripture. From one side of this continental divide flow streams that flow into an ocean of man-centered worship and man-centered discipleship and man-centered interpretation of events. But from the other side of this continental divide flow streams that rush into an ocean of God-centered worship and God-centered discipleship and God-centered interpretation of events. And brothers and sisters, if I do not have that as the rock, as the foundation, as the pulse of who I am, understanding that God is absolutely sovereign without exception of every circumstance that I will ever face and every trajectory of my life that intersects with the trajectories of your lives and everyone else's, if I don't have that hope, I'm lost. But our great provider is sovereign. That's a sovereign provision in verses 1 through 7. But then in verses 8 through 13, we see a meaningful provision. Jesus' multiplication of the bread and loaves points to several key factors that are meant to point to greater truths. So as you look at Jesus feeding the 5,000 at the Passover and in a wilderness place, there are more meaningful things here than just one meal out of thousands of meals in these people's lives that they get fed supernaturally. First of all, he's the God of the Old Testament who provides, like God gave manna to the people in the wilderness when they had escaped Egypt. And so Jesus is doing this on purpose so that the people can see, and again, we're going to see that they miss it, but Lord willing, we will get it. The one who provided for his nation, his people, as they came out of Egypt and they were in the desert and there was no other way for them to sustain life. The one who did that with manna that daily came from heaven is the one who is doing it now. So he's claiming deity by feeding these people. He's wanting them to understand, he's wanting us to understand that the God who provided for the nation all of those years ago is doing it again. He's come to earth with a purpose to again provide. He's also the better Moses, and is indeed the prophet about whom Moses spoke. The people themselves say that when they say, "This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world," but in greater ways than the people comprehended. Moses had written about him in Deuteronomy chapter 18. He had said to the people, this one who was the prophet that was the greatest one in Israel's history, who led the people out of Egypt toward the promised land, Moses had said, "A greater prophet than I is going to come, and to him will you listen." And so Jesus, as he's replicating some of the events in type here that Moses had done with the people in the wilderness, feeding them, he's the greater prophet, infinitely better than Moses. Chapter 1 talks about how the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ, and from his fullness we have received infinitely better than Moses, grace upon grace. And I think also there may be some implication because Moses always represents the law. And when we think about Moses and what he was able to give to the people, the law never could justify. And the law never could redeem a soul. Because the law shows us that we desperately need a greater provision. And Jesus is going to talk in the rest of the chapter how he is that greater provision that will completely satisfy. And this bread that Jesus gives them, and this is especially kind of expanded in the rest of the chapter, this bread is meant to point to true bread. And so all of these thousands of people who ate the bread, and then the very next day, all they want is more bread when they find Jesus in Capernaum. We'll find that out next week. It's meant to point to something rather than just calories going down your throat and into your stomach. It's bread on purpose because bread's so fundamental. We know that, right? You know how good bread tastes in its many different forms. Sourdough and toast and English muffins and fresh baked bread and donuts and all of the other things. Bread is so fundamental. But the subsequent verses show that Jesus, who is himself the bread of life, provides exceedingly more for both life and justification and every most minute need. Jesus is the provider for infinitely and immeasurably more than just bread. He's the provider of breath. He's the provider of health. He's the provider of parents. He's the provider of cell phones. He's the provider of beautiful music, of PFDs, of rain, children, heat, hot water, sweet tea, sunsets, spouses, talents, the exact circumstances of our lives and our nation. He is the provider of my wife's amazing meatloaf. He's the provider of the salmon in your freezer. He's the provider of the smell and the taste of incredible coffee. He's the provider of sleep that we so desperately need every night. He's the provider of your boats. He's the provider of your planes, of your cars. He's the provider of this church building. He's the provider of our talents and skills. He's the provider of all of it. And so when you think of bread and these people who had nothing and there's no hope for this one specific meal, think of the one who gives them all they need and they're satisfied. And it points to the fact, in a much more meaningful way than just bread at a meal and fish at a meal, that he gives us everything we need. And then that points to the most desperately needed provision, and that is the provision so that our souls can be reconciled to God and we can be forgiven for every sin. Because there's certainly a tie-in, as the rest of the chapter will indicate, as he talks about some interesting, kind of controversial things about eating his flesh and drinking his blood, that the brokenness and distribution of the bread, the brokenness and distribution of the bread is meant to point to one thing, and that is Jesus' atoning work on the cross. A small amount is broken and distributed for the benefit of many. And as we always say, our hearts and our affections must go back to the fundamental truth to which all of Scripture is pointing, that Jesus was crushed by his Father so that the crushing, the death, the judgment-bearing, the wrath-bearing, the death of the one could be applied to many so that they can be satisfied. Oh, brothers and sisters, what does that do to your soul? You have been provided with the greatest provision. And then finally, here in this passage in verses 8 through 13, the disciples see him as the provider for ministry. In these verses, it says that Jesus passes out the bread and the fish. But if you go to Matthew chapter 14, the parallel passage, the disciples are the ones who distribute, and the means does not run out. There are even leftovers that they gather. And so these disciples who will desperately need these lessons as Jesus, probably not much more than about a year from now, dies and raises again and ascends, the disciples are going to need these lessons desperately as they get the gospel out in those first circles of evangelism. Here's the third the way that Jesus provides. It's a misunderstood provision. This is in verses 14 through 15. And this describes, in mass, the people who have eaten the bread. What does verse 14 say? When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This is indeed the Savior or the prophet who is to come into the world." And then verse 15, "Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, And then it says Jesus withdrew. We're going to find later when they find Jesus in Capernaum the next day, he says to them, he says, you're seeking me not because you saw a sign, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. The people want Jesus because they can get their physical needs satisfied, and they think he can provide the liberation from Roman oppression that they desire. That is the type of Messiah that was the general assumption that was going to come during those days, and that's what they had their hearts and minds fixed on. They want what he can give them. Because the next day they can give him more, he can give them more bread. And the next day he can give them more bread and fish. And the next day he can overthrow Rome. And they'll get all their needs met. And all of those earthly wants and desires will be satisfied. And oh, brothers and sisters, that speaks to us. Again, the question, do we want what Jesus gives us without wanting him? Fundamentally, they want more bread rather than simply him. Now again, they recognize him as the prophet of Deuteronomy chapter 18 that Moses had anticipated, but they don't see all that he is. Seemingly, they had forgotten Isaiah chapter 53, where it talks about how the Messiah is not only going to finally, which has not yet happened, he's going to be the one who finally establishes his rule, but also he comes as a suffering servant. They don't get it. They want to make him king on their self-gratifying terms, chapter or verse 15 tells us. So the question we've got to ask ourselves is, do we love him evidently more than food? You kind of get this picture in your mind that all these people cared about, all they were talking about was, look what happened yesterday. I was hungry, I didn't have anything to eat as evening came, and I had all the bread and the fish that I wanted. And they're talking about it the next day. How can they not? But I'm reminded of what I do and don't talk about. Am I talking predominantly about other things that are only surface indications of what Jesus gives? Or are those leading me to deeper conversations with you, with my wife, with my children, with myself as I'm meditating on Scripture about the one to whom all of those things are pointing? And I again want to encourage us, is that the temperature and the climate and the culture of who we are as a church? Is the provider the one we can't help talking about? Like in chapter 2, interestingly enough, Jesus is not going to commit himself to them. Remember chapter 2, after the Passover, and Jesus had purified the temple, thrown out the money changers, overturned their tables, drove out the sheep and the oxen, and then these people seemingly commit themselves to him, but they have this surface belief that's not genuine. And it says at the end of chapter 2 that Jesus knew their hearts, knew that the faith was not genuine, and he didn't commit himself to them. That's what he's doing here. And this, again, reminds us of his hour. He is purposeful in his, we're going to find in the next verse, revealing himself to the disciples, but then also his keeping these thousands of people whom he's just fed at arm's length. And it's going to get even more severe in the next verses as we read those and we're like, Jesus, what are you doing? Because he's taking us to his atoning work. They misunderstood what he was about. Verses 16 through 21, finally, give us a personal provision. As his disciples start across the sea and he's up on the mountain and then he meets them on the water and gets them to Capernaum safely, he graciously and in contrast to the crowd reveals himself in a unique way to the disciples. What he does not do with the crowd and will not do the rest of the chapter, he does with his disciples. And this is proven by the last part of the chapter. When Jesus focuses his attention on the 12 and says, do you want to go away as well as all these other disciples have gone away because of my hard sayings? And Peter says to him, Lord, to whom should we go? You have the words of life. And we've come to know that you're the Holy One of God. It's not due to the disciples' aptitude, because they often are less with it than the crowd. It's purposeful to continue to show his sovereign provision to them. As a matter of fact, as you look at one of the parallel passages about this, I think it's the one in Mark chapter 6, it says that the disciples' hearts were still hardened about the bread. But Jesus, because he is purposeful in his revealing himself to the disciples, gives them, and only them, here more. He leaves them alone for the exact time in verses 16 through 18, and with the exact circumstances necessary. Not a moment too late, and not a moment too soon, for him to come walking on the water at exactly the right time so that the disciples see and learn exactly what he wants them to. He also shows the disciples that he's the ruler of and over the storm as he walks on the sea. They need to see him as their absolute sovereign provider, who is not inhibited by what would kill and crush the rest of us, who not only gives bread so that physical hunger is satisfied, but who is exhaustively in and over every element of life. So when I need bread, he gives it, pointing to the fact that I have needed bread more than anything, and he gave it. When I am in a storm and I desperately need to see the one walking on the water and getting into the boat so I can get to the land, he gives it. He's the ruler of it all. When he says to them, "It is I, don't be afraid," this is fundamental. And it's what the people, the 5,000 plus, maybe even close to 20,000 people, counting women and children, did not get. Because the final point, he's not saying, "This is what I give you." He's merely saying, "It is I." The final point is not what he does, but him. And then if you'll notice, verse 18, the miracle of the boat. Verse 21. Then they were glad to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. So, this miracle of the boat, I think, immediately getting to the land from them being about 3 or 4 miles out into the Sea of Galilee, and then immediately being at the land, is for them alone also. He does not commit himself to all in the same way. And again, we're going to find that in the rest of the chapter. This can be contested, it can make you uncomfortable, or it can be delightfully embraced. That only because of his sovereign mercy, he has set his affections on you like he did the disciples. Luke chapter 10, verse 22 says that no one knows the Son except the Father. And no one knows who the Father is except the Son. And listen to this, those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. That's what he's doing with the disciples, which he didn't do with the crowd. And that's what he has done, brothers and sisters, in our hearts. To remove every object of resistance so that we find him as our greatest treasure. How does that make you feel? Put yourself in the boat, ready to be overtaken by the storm. And the great sovereign God who provides bread at Passover in the wilderness has come to you in the boat. He's done it finally, once, fundamentally, by rescuing your soul. And oh, he's done it over and over and over again to his beloved. It's a personal provision. And again, he's taking us to the fact that beyond all of the things that he does, we are to see him shining in the glory of his beauty and his person and his worth and his work, especially for what he's done for us on the cross. The real-time thoughts that were going through the people's heads, the participants here, what do you think was happening in their heads? either Jesus gives, recognizing that there's something special about him, like the 5,000 plus, either Jesus gives, and I only want more of what he gives, to the exclusion of wholly regarding him alone as precious and my treasure. And that's where most of the people here go. Or, like the disciples are learning, they don't have it together yet, but they're learning, like me, I continue to come to a greater depth of seeing him as my only provider and delighting in him and relying on him alone. Would you pray with me? Jesus, you are infinitely greater than anything you give. So as we see your sovereign provision, your meaningful provision here, and oh, beyond just what we read in this passage, how you demonstrate that in our lives. This misunderstood provision that the people didn't get, but the personal provision that you did for your disciples and that you've done for us. May we find again that all of this is meant to point to our souls finding rest in you. Please, by your Spirit, do that for us, for your glory, so that we're changed. In your precious name, amen.